All throughout history, nearly every culture, almost without exception, has had its priests. Almost every culture has had priesthood as an integral part of its society. Think about the Aztecs of Central America. They had their evil priests who sacrificed human beings on their altars. We can think about the Egyptians. They had countless priests for their many, many gods. You remember in the Bible, Joseph was a servant in the house of Potiphar, who was the priest of On. Think of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. His father-in-law was the priest of Midian. So everywhere we look throughout history, you find priests. You know, there are some people nowadays who talk about how music is a universal cultural phenomenon. In fact, I understand that there's a class at Kent State called Music is a World Phenomenon. Well, priesthood, the idea of priesthood is another universal. It's a world phenomenon, except in our culture. Ours is really one of the only cultures ever not to really have its priests. I mean, obviously we have, there's the Roman Catholic Church tradition, they have their priests, but it's not quite the same as what other societies have had. And so because of that, because of our estrangement from priesthood, it might not be as familiar to us what a priest really is, or we might not know what a priest really does. When you really get to the heart of a matter, a priest is a mediator between God and man. A priest is a go-between. So we go to the priest goes to God. God speaks to the priest, and he deals with us. A mediator. And the Bible says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He is our priest. Now, a lot of times we think about Jesus, and there's a lot of things that come to our minds. We think of him as our king. We think of him as our master, our Lord. We think of him as our friend. But a lot of times the first thing we think about is not priest. We don't usually think of him that way. And yet that is one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews. If you've ever read Hebrews before, over and over again this theme pops up. Jesus is our great high priest. And what I want us to think about this morning is the fact that because Jesus Christ is our great high priest, he is all we need for every need. Our high priest is all that we will ever need. So why is that? Why is it that Jesus is qualified to meet our every need? I believe that in all of us, there is a need for a priest. We all need a mediator between us and God. And that's why it shows up in every culture. We all need a priest. And Jesus Christ, he is exactly what we need. As we look through Hebrews, I believe that there are three main reasons why he is the perfect, he is the best high priest we could ever ask for. And we're not going to look at just one passage. We're going to look at several passages throughout Hebrews as we study this theme. First of all, our high priest is all we need because he is a compassionate high priest. He is a compassionate high priest. Look at Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Our compassionate high priest. He is compassionate because he has shared in our experience of living. He knows exactly what it's like to live as a human being. He is fully God and he is fully man. He's lived a normal human life. Now, it says what he's not like. It says here in verse 15, he says he's not the kind of priest that can't sympathize with us Or some of your versions might even say, he's not the kind of priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's not the kind of priest that is separated from us or standoffish, and he can't really understand what we're going through. He feels for us because he's been through the same things. In the days nearing the French Revolution, there was a severe bread shortage in Paris, France. And there were people starving. And during this bread shortage, King Louis XVI became the new king of France. And you've probably heard of his wife. She's really famous, Marie Antoinette. She's really famous for something that she said. She was joking about the bread shortage. And she said, if they have no bread, let them eat cake. Well, historians debate nowadays whether she really said that or not. But the principle still holds. As you look at history, kings and queens have lived lives that are so extravagant. They've lived such rich lives that they're kind of separated from their people. And they don't really understand the things that their people are going through. But Jesus is not like that. It says in verse 15, it says that he has been tempted as we are in every respect. Every area that we are tempted, he has gone through. He has suffered the same as we have. Now, the interesting thing about the Greek word here for tempted, the word there carries two major meanings. On the one hand, tempted can mean being tempted to do evil, being tempted to sin. The other main idea that tempted can mean is like tested for quality. So either tempted to sin or tested to quality. And I really think that this passage carries both ideas. Jesus was tempted to sin. He was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was tempted with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He knows what it's like for his flesh to cry out, to desire evil. Now, obviously, he did not sin, and he could not sin because he's God. But he knows what it feels like. There are times when we're going through the ringer and we feel like doing things that we know we shouldn't do. Jesus knows what that feels like. He also knows what it's like to be tested and to suffer. When Isaiah described his life, he said that he is a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. And some of us here, our lives are like that. Some of us could say that we're people of sorrows and our lives are acquainted with grief. Jesus, our high priest, knows what that's like. He's been through that. And when we are tempted and when we are tested, we can just remember that Jesus feels for us. It says that he has sympathy for us. I've been at camp all week. And it's an incredible thing to be part of a staff like that. Because you live with these people 24 hours a day, and you share all the same trials, all the same struggles, all the same troubles. You go through it, and you live with each other, and you all share these things in common. And because of that, because of those shared sufferings, you have a closeness with these people. And there is a unity among the staff that you really can't find anywhere else. This is the same thing for Jesus. He knows what it's like to be one of us, and he has that fellowship, that close compassion for us. Now, because of his experiences, because of the sufferings that Jesus went through, he is the perfect high priest. Those sufferings made him perfect. And I want you to turn ahead a chapter to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7. His experiences made him the perfect high priest. Hebrews 5:7 says, In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. His sufferings made him perfect. Now let's think about that for a minute. If Jesus is God and God is already perfect, why would Jesus need to be made perfect? How can perfect get any better? Well, the word here, perfect, has more the idea of complete. He is the complete high priest. And the idea is, if Jesus had not suffered the way that he did, he would be incomplete. He would not really match the job description of a high priest. A high priest needs to understand his people. And because of his sufferings, he can do that. Without his sufferings, he'd be like the rulers of this world. The rulers of this world who live their extravagant lives and don't really understand their people. Now, there are times when we go through weaknesses and we go through trials and we suffer. And a lot of times our tendency is to go other places. Our first reaction is to go to self-help books. We rely on our friends. We rely on our family when we're struggling. But what the Bible is teaching us is that Jesus is our perfect, our compassionate high priest. And because he feels for us, we should go to him first. Bring our needs to him. He's able to meet all of them because he knows what we're going through. So our high priest is all we need for every need. First of all, because he is a compassionate high priest. Secondly, not only is he a compassionate high priest, he is an eternal high priest. An eternal high priest. I want you to skip ahead to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. He is an eternal high priest. Hebrews 6:19 says, and here we see the theme of high priest popping up again. Verse 19, chapter 6. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Jesus is our eternal high priest. Now, as the author of Hebrews explains this to us, he draws a comparison between Melchizedek on the one hand and our high priest Jesus Christ on the other hand. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you probably remember that Pastor Les preached about Melchizedek and who he was. Melchizedek is really one of the most interesting people in the Old Testament. He's a mystery. He's an enigma. He's a very strange person in Genesis. And people have been talking about him for years. The passage that the author of Hebrews is referring to is Genesis chapter 14, verse 17 and 18. You don't have to turn there. But you remember, Abraham gets in a battle called the Slaughter of the Kings. And he rescues his nephew Lot. And after that battle, Melchizedek comes out to meet him. And Melchizedek is the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. Now, the thing about Melchizedek is that he is an Old Testament type of Christ. He's an Old Testament type of Christ. According to Schaeffer's systematic theology, he says, a type is a divinely purposed anticipation which illustrates its antitype. So what in the world does that mean? Well, a type, the Greek word for type means an imprint which may serve as a mold or a pattern. So Melchizedek is a mold. He is a pattern of Christ. If I was to take out a dollar bill and stretch it out, who would you see? George Washington. But it's not the real George Washington. The real George Washington, he's dead and he's buried somewhere. On that dollar bill, all you have is an imprint. You have a type of George Washington, a picture that reminds you of George Washington. And so Melchizedek, he's a type. And when we look at him, he reminds us of Christ. Now, like I said, Melchizedek is really mysterious, and people have been debating for a long time exactly who he is. If you read the Jewish rabbis, some of them think that he is Shem, because if you add up the years in Genesis, Shem would still be alive at the time that Abraham was alive, and he would be the oldest man in the family. Therefore, he would be the family priest. Some people think that. There's some people who say that Melchizedek is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Some people say that he's a Christophany. I'll let you make your own opinion on that. Personally, I don't believe he's an Old Testament appearance of Christ, because it says here in Hebrews that Melchizedek is like Christ, which to me, in my mind, that means that he is not Christ. If you're like Christ, you're not him. So who is this Melchizedek? We may never know exactly who he is, but his name means King of Righteousness. Melchi, King of Tzedek, Righteousness. And he happens to be the king of Salem. And the word Salem means peace. He is a king priest. And this is the thing that's really strange about Melchizedek. If you look at throughout the Old Testament history, on the one hand you have kings, and on the other hand you have priests. And they are never one and the same. The king is never supposed to be a priest, and the priest is never supposed to be a king. But it says that Melchizedek is both. He is a king and he is a priest. And in that sense, he pictures Christ. Because Jesus, he is the king and he is the priest at the same time. Another thing that people point to Melchizedek and they say, well, that's really interesting. If you look at Melchizedek, he brings out bread and wine. If in your mind you skip forward to the New Testament, you remember Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And what he did is he brought out bread and wine. And so this is something that a priest after the order of Melchizedek does. What a Melchizedekian priest does is he brings out bread and wine. That's one of the reasons why Jesus did that. A lot of people think that. The main idea that the author of Hebrews is getting at, as he makes this comparison, the main idea he's getting at is that Jesus is an eternal priest, that he is the priest who presides for eternity. And since Jesus presides for eternity, our eternity is safe in his hands. He holds our eternity because he is priest for eternity. Skip ahead to chapter 7, verse 21. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21. Now, the reason Melchizedek pictures Christ as the eternal priest, the reason he is a picture of Christ is because you read Genesis, and every important character in Genesis, it always records their genealogy, it always records how their life began, and it always records how their life ended. And yet you read Genesis, Melchizedek is more important than Abraham. And he has none of those things. It doesn't record his beginning of life. It doesn't record his end of life. And in that sense, he's like Christ. Jesus is God. He had no beginning and he had no end. That's how he pictures Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21. Says, but this one, that is Jesus was made a priest, but with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because he is priest for eternity, our eternity is safe in his hands. Now, he is the priest for all time. He will never, ever stop being priest. In light of passages like this, I think it's unbelievable that there are still people out there who teach that you can lose your salvation. The Bible makes it so clear in so many ways that once you are saved, you're safe. You cannot lose your salvation. And this is just one of the many ways that the Bible teaches that. Do you ever struggle with assurance of your salvation? Do you ever think thoughts like, oh no, what if I've really blown it this time and I've lost my salvation? You need to come back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, and verses like it. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Not only will he be the priest for all time, he is the priest at all times. There is never a time when he's off duty. There's never a time when he takes a lunch break for a half an hour. He's always ministering as our priest. Are there times when we mess up? Yes. You better believe there are. There are times when I look at myself and I think, how could God forgive me this time? How in the world? You know, I wouldn't even defend myself. I wouldn't even defend my own case before God. I know I'm guilty. Why would Jesus do that? It says here that he always lives to make intercession for them. Just picture Christ. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, and he's pleading your case. He is pleading on your behalf. He is ministering as your high priest. There are times when we are unlovely. There are times when we look at ourselves and we see that our hearts are ugly. But Jesus is always pleading for us forever. And we cannot lose our salvation because he is the eternal high priest. And this really kind of leads into our next point. What do we do when we struggle with guilt? I mean, we know that we're guaranteed a place in heaven, but there are times when we mess up and we feel so laden down with our guilt and we feel burdened by our guilt. What do we do in those times? You know, there are some Christians who never experience the joy of their salvation because they're always struggling with guilt all the time. Jesus is our high priest. He is all we need for every need. First, because he is compassionate. Secondly, because he is eternal. And lastly, he is able to deal with our guilt because he is a better high priest. He is a better high priest. Look back at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. Jesus is our better high priest. Hebrews 7, 4. And this is speaking of Melchizedek again. Hebrews 7, 4 says, "See how great this man Melchizedek was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And get this, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Turn again to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, forward. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Jesus is our better high priest. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Scripture says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." He is a better high priest. And what this is saying is that our high priest is better than the priests of the old covenant, the priests of the Old Testament. Jesus is far better than them. Now, when we talk about sacrifice in the Old Testament, there's a key word that it uses. There's a key word about sacrifice in the Old Testament, and there's a key word about sacrifice in the New Testament. When the Old Testament talks about sacrifice, it uses the word atonement. Atonement. And I'll just give you an example. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. And it's speaking of how to give a burnt offering. Leviticus 1, 4, you don't have to turn there. It says, "He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." So when a person gives a sacrifice in the Old Testament, it makes atonement for his sins. The word atonement is a translation of the Hebrew word, which means to cover over. The idea is this. How many of you guys went to college and wrote a lot of papers? I've been in college for 5 years now, and I've written a lot of papers, and this never fails. I will check over my paper, I'll read over it several times, and then I'm satisfied. And so I print it out, I take it out, and then I read it. I read my hard copy one last time. And as I'm reading over it, it never fails, I'll discover a mistake. And so what do? Sometimes what I'll do is I'll print out a new copy, but if it's a minor error, what I'll do is I'll take out some white out, and I'll cover over my blunder. I'll cover over my sin, if you will. And that's what the idea of atonement is. Our sins are covered over in the Old Testament. If you go to the store and you buy something and you hand the cashier your credit card, you're not really paying for that purchase. You are covering it for a time. You are saying, "I'm going to pay this at a later date." And that's what the Old Testament sacrifices were. They covered over sin for a time. And they said, "This will be paid at a later date." Look back at Hebrews 10, verse 1 through 4. Hebrews 10, 1. The Old Testament priests could not take away sins. They only covered over sins for a time. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year." And get this. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Those bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. They were a covering. The New Testament, skip ahead to the New Testament. When the New Testament talks about sacrifice, it uses the word propitiation. An example is 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "And he," Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The word propitiation literally means satisfaction. Jesus, our high priest, when he offered himself as a sacrifice, he made satisfaction for God's justice. He made satisfaction for God's wrath. Whereas Old Testament sacrifices, they were just a covering. And Jesus, with his perfect sacrifice, he took away our sins for all time. And they are gone forever. Amen. Now, like I said before, there are times when we struggle with guilt. There are times when we really blow it, and we are weighed down with guilt. What do we do in those times? Hebrews 10:14. "By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." If you are in Christ, if you are saved, you are perfect for all time. In God's eyes, it doesn't matter how guilty you feel, you are perfect right now. That's what God says. He has perfected you forever. You know, guilt, Guilt is one of the fastest ways for us to lose the joy of our salvation. And guilt, what causes it? Obviously, when we sin. But guilt starts to fester in us when we have unbelief. We feel guilty when we stop believing what God has said about us. He says right here that we are perfect in His eyes. And when we don't believe that, that is when we feel guilt. When you feel guilty, you need to smile and just remember what God says about you. By one sacrifice, by one offering, He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's you and me who have accepted Christ. If you struggle with guilt, you need to memorize verses like this. You need to come back to God's word and remember what He says about you and not what your guilty mind says about you. Jesus is our great high priest. He is all we need in every situation. He is all we will ever need because He is a compassionate high priest. He is a compassionate high priest who is able to sympathize for us. And we can bring our needs to Him. He is an eternal high priest. Our eternity is safe in His hands because He is priest for all eternity. And lastly, He is a better high priest. He takes away our guilty conscience. He cleanses us, and He makes us free from those things. We have a compassionate, an eternal, a better high priest than the old covenant. And He is truly all we need for every need in this life. He meets our everyday needs. He saves us for all eternity. And He solves the problem of guilt in our lives. I want us just today, take some time to meditate on the high priesthood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.